And the Prince of Wales was on a visit to the Midlands, I guess that's a place there in Great Britain, dropped in while he was there in a working man's home. Next day, the man told his friends, "I never expected him, nor did my wife. The house was untidy, and I haven't washed. We shall never forgive ourselves. If we had known he was coming, we would have been ready for him." John Wesley was once asked what he would do if he knew his Lord would return at that time the next day. He said, in effect, "I would go to bed and go to sleep, wake up in the morning and go on with my work, for I would want him to find me doing what he had appointed." When I was at Moody Bible Institute, one of my fellow students there was diagnosed with an advanced case of cancer and given only a few years to live. And I sat down and I asked him, "How does this affect your future? What decisions are you going to make? What are you going to do with your life now that you know you only have a few years to live?" You know, I was thinking, well, I'm going to sell all my possessions and give it all to the poor and then go overseas and become a missionary and that sort of thing. He said, guess what he said? He said he was going to go on to seminary and live his life as faithfully as possible, just as if he had many years to live. And, in fact, he chose the same seminary I went to, Denver Seminary. And while we were there, Wendy and I had him over for dinner several times. He gave me one evening, he showed up wearing a Moody Bible Institute hat. And I said, "Wow, that's a nice hat." He says, "Here, take it." I said, "Wow, I can't take that." "Yeah, take it." So I wear it. If you ever see me wearing this black hat, it says MBI. That came from him. And so every time I wear it, I think about him. And we've lost touch. I don't really know where he is. I don't even know if he's still alive now. But every time I wear it, I think of him. And his decision to continue to live for Christ just as if he had 50 years to live or longer. And maybe he is still alive and God has healed him or blessed him with, what has that been? I guess it's been about 5 years now. Maybe he's still living his life for Jesus Christ as if he could die tomorrow or as if he could live another 20 years. And that's the way we're supposed to live and prepare for the future. There is a balance in the Christian life between knowing that Christ could come back at any time, tonight, tomorrow, the next day. But at the same time, with that understanding, realizing that he may not come back in our lifetime and live accordingly. If we go off on one extreme or the other, we end up with problems. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul wrote, that the Lord's coming is near. And so the Christians in Thessalonica should live with that in mind. And apparently, some of them thought that the Lord's coming is so near that some of them quit their jobs so that they could sit at home fasting and praying and watching the sky for the clouds to roll up like a scroll. And so Paul heard about this, and so that's why, one of the reasons why, he wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians to tell them, hey, don't stop work. If a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And, yes, live in light of the Lord's imminent return, but also be preparing just in case he doesn't come during your lifetime. And that's because if he doesn't come during our lifetime, we need to be making preparations and making decisions that will affect the future generations for Christ. We must be laying foundations and fighting the good fight for these future generations. John Walvoord, a prophecy expert, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, maybe you know of him, maybe you don't, you've probably read some books by him if you're into prophecy. He said, "Stay alert as if the Lord will come tomorrow, but prepare as if he will not come in your lifetime." And this is the lesson, one of the lessons of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, 45 to 51, which we looked at last week, teaches that idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that he could come back at any second. There is nothing that must happen between now and his return. He could return tonight or tomorrow. So, are you ready? That's the lesson of the end of chapter 24. In Matthew 25, the first 13 verses, we come to the idea of being prepared for His return, even when it seems a long way off. Matthew 25, 1 through 13 is the parable of the 10 virgins. And Christ begins this parable of the 10 virgins in verse 1. Just look there with me. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, obviously, all parables have people in them or animals or something that the parable is representative of. And so to understand this parable and all parables, you need to understand the culture that Jesus was in. The aspect of Jewish culture that really helps us understand this parable is a Jewish wedding ceremony. You probably are somewhat familiar with wedding ceremonies, but maybe you watched Fiddler on the Roof and some of the things you saw in there, I don't know. But to understand this parable, we need to know what a Jewish wedding, what took place, how it was all happened, how it was prepared. And so if you know this, just bear with me here. If you don't, it'll be new to you. First of all, you need to remember that a groom and a bride did not come together the way they do in our culture. You know, the groom isn't at some party some night and sees this girl across the room and say, well, she looks nice, and go over there and talks to her, and they get to know each other, they go on a date, they fall in love, and finally he asks for her hand in marriage and a wedding ring, and if she says yes, and then they go through this engagement process, and if that all goes fine, they arrive at their wedding day. That's not the way it happened in Jewish culture. Jewish marriages were arranged. When a boy was young, the parents would begin to look for a girl for him to marry. They would look for a family that they would want to be related to. And if that family had a young girl, then the two families would come together over, I don't know what they drank, tea or coffee, probably neither. They would come together, some sort of arrangement, and then promise that when their children were old enough, they would get married. So at that point, it was arranged, and sometimes they would meet, sometimes they wouldn't meet until their wedding day. But as the boy grew up, he would know that there was a wife arranged for him, and so he would learn a trade, most often from his father. And when he became good at it, he would either go off on his own, or he would become a partner with his father to work that trade. And when he was doing fairly well with that, getting some income, he would begin to construct his house. He would probably be in his late teens or early 20s by this point. And depending on the house he is building and the kind of trade he is in, the kind of money he is earning, it may be, you know, late 20s, early 30s by the time he's completed building his house. And when he is completely finished with his house or his part of the house, sometimes they would just build on to their parents' house and live there with them. When he's finished, he would go get his friends, and together they would have this wedding parade through town to go and get his bride. Now, while all of this is going on, the bride has to be preparing herself as well. During the years the groom is learning a trade and building a house, she is learning to become a woman, a wife, and a mother. She's learning to cook, she's learning to sew, she's probably sewing her wedding gown, she is learning the graces of womanhood. And since she doesn't know exactly when her groom is going to come get her, she must be ready for him at all times. Now, she probably knows, if she knows who her husband will be, she probably knows when the day is drawing near. There are signs. You know, her friends will come and say, hey, he put the roof on today. It's close. You know, he painted. There's appliances going into the kitchen. We're close. I don't know what appliances they had. Fire pit. But, you know, there are signs, and Jesus gave signs, too, in first part of chapter 24, of signs that would warn us of his coming. Now, it's not a good way to start a wedding if the bridegroom's parade shows up at the bride's house and she's not ready for him. If she is ready, they went off together, and the two families would come together in a housing complex, most likely the groom's, where they would have a wedding ceremony. They do it today with the breaking of the glass and all those sorts of things. But they'd have this wedding ceremony and then also a wedding supper for the close friends of the family and family of the bride and groom. Now, after the ceremony and after the supper, There would also, in with rich families, even with not rich ones, it was kind of tradition that they needed to do this somehow or other. There would be a wedding celebration. They'd have the ceremony. They'd have a supper. These are just for the close friends and family of the bride and groom. Then they have this wedding celebration, and pretty much the whole town is invited. It's not just for the closest friends and family, but for everybody they are remotely acquainted with. You know, they invite the butcher and the barber and the baker and everybody. Everybody imaginable is invited. They would have an evening of entertainment and celebration and feasting. This was a time just for everybody to celebrate the new bride and groom, also to welcome them as part of their society, part of their town. Now, when we come to the parable of the 10 virgins, we need to understand where in that whole wedding process this parable happens. For some reason, a lot of people think that these virgins are the bride. I have a book in my study. I was reading it right before this. Kenny came by, saw me reading it, where this guy argues that these virgins are symbolic of the church, the bride of Christ. They are those who believe that this parable represents the bride coming for his bridegroom. I'm sorry, the groom coming for his bride at an hour when she does not expect. But that's what Matthew 24, 45, and 51 is about. And many other parables teach that truth in the Gospels. We do need to be ready as his church for his coming, and we don't know when that is. But I do not think that these 10 virgins represent the church. I do not think that these 10 virgins represent the bride of Christ. We have here 10 virgins with lamps who go out to meet the bridegroom. This is not the bride who goes out to meet the bridegroom, but 10 virgins. Now, who are these virgins? We do know, by the way, I didn't include this in the description of the Jewish wedding, but a part of that celebration, remember at the end, after the ceremony, after the supper, there's the celebration. Part of that celebration were these virgins perform a torch dance. They would have these torches, and they would light them, and they would dance around the bride and groom until the lights went out. And it would symbolize, be a symbol of their love and the lasting love that the bright future. You know, there's all this symbolism in that dance. They would dance for the entertainment of the guests and the wedding party. And as I said, they'd dance until their torches burned out. So these 10 virgins are part of this wedding celebration after the ceremony has taken place and after the wedding supper. And that's what this parable is all about, the dancing virgins. But this is a parable. Now, we've identified who the groom is. It's Jesus Christ. That's pretty obvious. Every time in parables of this sort, the groom is Jesus Christ. But who are the virgins? In this parable, they represent someone. Who are the virgins? I think to help us answer that, if you have your Bibles, flip over to Revelation chapter 14. And I am just going to read the first 5 verses. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, these 144,000, these are Jewish evangelists called out from Israel they're basically Paul's. They're going out turning the world upside down. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. There's a lot of symbolism here going on, and I am convinced that this idea of them being virgins is symbolic of them being spiritually pure before God. And then also, this whole idea about the song, you know, that might be a real song, but it may also be an indication of their powerful witness on earth. And there's a lot of other symbolism here. Also, it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And here in Matthew chapter 25, they go out to meet the groom. Very, very similar here to what we see going on. So, and by the way, I am not saying, you can flip back to Matthew chapter 25. Let me back up here a little bit. During the tribulation, as we remember, God picks back up with his plan for Israel. The church is out of the way. The groom has shown up and taken his bride back to heaven with him, where there is this wedding ceremony and the wedding supper. And then he comes back at the end. But while the church is in heaven, God picks back up with his plan for Israel. And this is also known as Daniel's 70th week, as we see there. Now, in Revelation 14, I don't want to give the impression that the 144,000 are the virgins of Matthew chapter 25. I think that in Matthew chapter 25, all believers during the tribulation are virgins. And so that would obviously include the 144,000 of Revelation 14, but they are not the only spiritual virgins. They're not the only ones who are spiritually pure. It's the spiritual virgins, those who are believers in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, whether Jew or Gentile, who I think are the virgins of Matthew chapter 25. They're in the tribulation, and they are waiting for Christ's physical return with his bride to this earth for the celebration. That's what I think the virgins are. Not the church, but these believers during the tribulation, and the 144,000 are part of them. So, when he returns, according to Matthew chapter 25, these virgins, these believers, I guess you could call them tribulation saints or tribulation Christians or whatever you want to call them, they go out to meet him. That's what we read at the end of Matthew, or verse 1. In Matthew 25, 2, we read that so of these virgins, some of them are wise and some of them are foolish. Now, five of them were wise and five were foolish. I don't know if that means half out of all of them are wise and half out of all of them are foolish. By the way, I think that one of the reasons we can't say the virgins are just 144,000 because I'm convinced that all of them would be the wise virgins. If we read about the 144,000 in Revelation, none of them could be foolish virgins. But here, some of them are foolish, and so we need to have some other believers in the tribulation to be the foolish virgins. But verses 3 and 4, you say, why are some wise, why are some foolish? Verses 3 and 4 reveal why. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the difference is that the wise virgins had oil with their lamps, and the foolish did not. Again, this was a torch. Probably a better translation is torch than lamp, and that carries with the symbolism of the Jewish wedding celebration too. And what this torch was, is it was a long stick, and on the end was wrapped several rags and pieces of cloth, which were then soaked in oil. Have you ever tried to make a torch like that? I tried once when I was a kid. I was pretty disappointed because it's real smoky, and it probably made it wrong, but it's real smoky and it doesn't burn very long. If you've ever made a torch like that, you probably know it doesn't burn, it only burns for a few minutes. That is why these virgins carried an extra vessel of oil. I'm told that the torch they carried, if it wasn't continuously soaked in extra oil, would only burn for a maximum of 15 minutes. That's not a very long dance. And so they would have this extra oil to make the torch burn longer. They would carry with them this little vial or vessel or pitcher of oil, and every so often, as the flame began to diminish, they would pour more oil onto the rags in order to keep their flame lit. So here we learn that it is the foolish virgins, they had their torch, and the torch was probably soaked in oil, they just forgot to bring an extra vessel of oil. They remembered, it's a silly thing to forget. You know, it's unlikely in reality that they would forget, bring their torch, but forget extra oil. But that's why this parable is so memorable. These foolish virgins truly are foolish for forgetting something so simple and basic as extra oil. So what does the oil represent? It has to represent something very basic, right? Something that no Christian should be without, either in this age or during the tribulation. It's got to be something very basic, and we'll learn what that is later. But for now, let's just fill in the pictures with what happens. Look at verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now, once again, some people say, oh, well, the foolish virgins are foolish because they fell asleep on the watch. And that's not true, because verse 5 is very clear that all of them slept. Even the wise virgins slumbered and slept. And this is another indication, I believe, that this parable is not for the church age. Because as the bride of Christ, we cannot slumber and sleep. That's what the Bible says. In this church age, we are constantly to be on the alert. We are to be awake and watchful and slumber not, for we do not know when Christ will come for His bride. And that's one of the things we learned there in verses 45 through 50, especially this when this evil servant says in his heart, verse 48, my master is delaying his coming. We must not think that our master is delaying his coming, because there is no prophetic event which will delay it. He could come at any moment. But here in verse 5, look in verse 5, it's very clear that the bridegroom was delayed. Now that word delayed, by the way, in verse 5 is the exact same Greek word you see back there in verse 48, where this evil servant says, my master is delaying his coming. So here we have to have two different time frames. Verses 45 through 51 have to be talking about a time when Christ could come at any moment. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 13 have to be talking about a time when Christ's coming truly is delayed, and it's okay that it is delayed, and okay to realize that it is delayed. And the only time in all of history when we can say that Christ's coming is delayed is during this tribulation period. Because, as we mentioned last week, at the beginning we know that His physical return is still 7 years away. So His coming is delayed. That's what all of these virgins realize here, that His coming is delayed, and so they slumber and sleep. So here they are in the tribulation. They know that they're near the beginning of the tribulation, or somewhere near the beginning, that near the end, the final 3.5 years, there will be great world turmoil. But in the beginning, there will be widespread prosperity. During that time, I think it's clear that Christians will be relatively safe, and God will not allow them to be touched or harmed. By the way, for that, you can look back in Matthew 24:6. It says, you will hear in rumors of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And so we don't need to be troubled by those things, because God will protect those who are His own, even in the first part of the tribulation. But in the middle of the tribulation, the abomination that causes desolation is set up. Matthew 24, let's see, where was that? 24:15 through 22. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and he says what will happen there, that signifies the beginning or middle point of of the tribulation, and that begins the final 3.5 years, the great tribulation, which is what is talked about there in verses 15 through 28 of Matthew chapter 24. So just understand what's going on here. The virgins find themselves near the beginning of the tribulation. There will be relative safety and prosperity for them, and they know that the Lord's coming is delayed. It's 7 years off. And they know that during these last 3.5 years, there will be great trials and persecution and hunger and famine and nakedness and sword and all these things that they will be subjected to and they will face. And so they spend these first 3.5 years, according to the symbolism of the parable, slumbering and sleeping. Now, I don't think that means they just sit back on their heels and get lazy and fat. symbolically or spiritually, right? I think what that means is they prepare. They conserve their strength. They get ready. Maybe they study. They bide their time. They gather food and clothing and medical supplies. They learn their Bibles. They learn how to share the gospel and witness. They memorize scripture. They know there might be a time when their Bibles will be taken away from them, when their freedoms will be taken away, when government will invade their lives, and they are getting ready. I think that they're preparing. And I think that is what we should understand by here with them saying they slumber and slept. A lot of work is coming for them, and they are getting ready for that time. And there's application. Although this is about those living during the tribulation, there's, of course, application for our time here as well. As I indicated, we're in the church age. But even now, there's this balance between living with the state of mind that Christ could return at any moment, but also preparing for the future, for those who will come behind us. Living our lives with the realization He could come at any time, but also we need to make sure that future generations have a good foundation upon which to stand. Though we are to be watchful and alert at all times and never think that the Lord delays His coming, we are also to use the days and hours we have now to prepare ourselves for whatever the future might hold. Remember, Jesus says that if the world hated Him, it will hate us also. Now, here in the United States, we have it relatively safe. This is not true of people, say, living in Iraq or Afghanistan or China or Africa or many other places in the world. But here in the United States, we do have it relatively safe. And I think that that safety has caused many of us to back down, to not be prepared. But remember, from history, Rome fell in a day. Greatest empire the world has ever seen fell in a day to barbarian hordes. So I don't think that as a nation we should be so proud and arrogant to think that our nation might not face the same fate. I'm not saying it will. I'm not saying that, you know, somebody's going to come over here and destroy our government and, you know, tomorrow we will be, you know, in the dark ages here in the United States. All I'm saying is that, and I'm definitely not saying, you know, move to a cave and stockpile ammunition and guns and food and things like that. All I mean is that if all of a sudden, for some reason, it becomes illegal to be a Christian, or you get persecuted for being a Christian, and that's coming, that's on the way, are you prepared to stand up for Christ, no matter what? Do you know enough of the Bible that you could get by if all your Bibles were taken and burned? Are you memorizing Scripture? Could you witness? Could you stand up for Christ if someone pointed a rifle at your head and said, you know, curse Jesus or die? Now, even if that does not happen, even if the United States continues to be the greatest and richest and most powerful nation in the world for many generations to come, are you making preparations now for the future Christian generations? You know, Europe used to be one of the greatest Christian strongholds in the world. The Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, all of these, it began in Germany, Switzerland, and France. You look at those nations now, they're pagan. Just 500 years later, the United States is not far behind. Christ may come back tomorrow. Maranatha, right? Come, Lord Jesus. But if Christ does not return for 25 or 50 years, will there still be a Christian influence in the United States? Not if we keep going the way we're going. Alistair Begg, radio teacher, author, he thinks that if we keep going the way we're going, we are only 25 years away from becoming a pagan society just like most of Europe. 25 years. And he's probably right, although, you know, I mean, we look at what's going on in our country today, and we need to get involved. We need to pray. We need to prepare. One of the reasons for this sad state of spirituality, one of the reasons, maybe, is that many of us Christians are so convinced that Christ is going to return tomorrow. He might, and I hope He does. But if He doesn't, we need to prepare for future generations of Christians. He may not come tomorrow or the day after, and so we need to make preparations now. If we don't have another Reformation, another Great Awakening, a national revival, national repentance, our light will soon be snuffed out. So we must take the time to prepare. People say, you know, there's no time to prepare. There's too much to do. I wonder, though, if we would be more effective in what we did if we had taken the time to prepare. You ever thought about that? Remember Paul? He got saved. He wanted to immediately go out and start convincing his Jewish friends that they were wrong and they needed Jesus Christ. Acts says he won a lot of arguments, but nobody got saved. God had him spend 17 years in the wilderness and in this tiny little town preparing him before he was sent on his first missionary journey. 17 years of preparation. We're thankful for Paul, but I don't think we ever would have heard of Paul if he hadn't taken those 17 years to prepare. Good pastors and teachers and all Christians must also go through times of studying and preparing for ministry before God will use them. Moses, I think I talked about this in a sermon a while back, but it took him 40 years to earn his BD degree, right? That's what J. Vernon McGee calls it, his BD degree, the backside of the desert degree. Jesus spent 30 years in preparation before he embarked on 3 years of ministry. Christ may return tomorrow, and I hope he does. I pray he does. But what are we doing to prepare for the future just in case he tarries? These virgins in Matthew 25, during the tribulation, they know he is tarrying. And so they spend the first 3.5 years of the tribulation preparing themselves and resting up for that final 3.5 years where God will call upon them to stand up and make a strong statement for Christ, and it will be intense ministry years for them. So it is a good thing to adequately prepare. There is no folly in the slumbering and sleeping they do here, for the wise virgins do it too. And by the way this worked in Jewish culture was the Jewish dancers, these torch dancers, they didn't know when they would be called upon to dance. All they knew is that the groom was coming and the time was near. And they knew that if they were going to dance all night for the entertainment of the guests and symbolic of the love and future of the bride and groom, that they must be caught up on their sleep. And so they don't stay up, you know, gabbing all night. They sleep and slumber to prepare for when they were called. And the call is exactly what they receive in verse 6. And at midnight, this is the midnight call, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. This is the midnight call. And this happens right there, halfway through at midnight. Halfway through the tribulation, and the bridegroom's coming. His coming is near. It doesn't mean he is here, but he's on his way. So go out to meet him. Go out to do what he wants you to do, and use your preparation. Use what you have prepared for. The bridegroom is on his way. So in verse 7, they get the call. In verse 6, they get the call. Verse 7, then those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. That means they got up and they woke up and they lit their lamps. Foolish virgins, though, realized that they had forgotten something very important. They forgot their oil. Torches cannot burn for very much longer, only 15 minutes or so. So verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. The foolish virgins and the wise ask the wise virgins to give them some of their oil. Wise virgins, hey, they're wise. They realize we can't split this up or there won't be enough for everybody. So they say, hey, go buy some for yourself. And that obviously would have been very difficult to do since it was the middle of the night. It was midnight and there were no oil vendors open. And so the foolish ones here, they have not much hope here of getting any oil. But what is the oil? Now that we have seen a little bit more about the oil, what is the oil? I think, first of all, it's clear that it is not salvation. Because we already learned that the virgins are believers, and even the foolish virgins here are believers, and so it's not salvation. Oil is not salvation. If these foolish virgins are not saved, they would not have been called virgins. Furthermore, if oil represents salvation, they wouldn't have been told to go out and buy it, because you don't buy salvation. It's a free gift given to you by God to anyone who wants it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it is the gift of God. It is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. So the oil is not salvation. What is the oil? I think that the oil is something they were supposed to have with them, and I think it is probably their preparation. There are so many different theories on what the oil is. I do know that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Oil is also symbolic of healing and other things. But I think that in light of the emphasis in this passage on their preparation for the groom and for this emphasis on the oil, the two things are equated, and the oil is their preparation. Though they all slept and slumbered to be well rested, some of them prepared better than others and brought not only a torch but a vessel filled with oil. The wise virgins were prepared because they had enough oil to get them through the night. The foolish virgins were unprepared. They had a torch, but only enough oil on it to last for a few minutes. They were not well prepared. They lacked spiritual reserves of spiritual oil. Though they rested like the others, they did not prepare well enough. And so when the final 3.5 years, this great tribulation begins, probably what happens is these are the ones who fail to stand up for Christ during that time. Many of them give in to pressures and temptations. Many of them stop living for Christ, all because they did not prepare well enough. And again, I think there are applications and lessons for us even here. If we don't take the time to prepare adequately to fill up our spiritual reserves while we have a chance, there may come a time when a crisis happens in your life. Who knows what it could be? A sickness, a death, loss of finances, loss of a job, persecution. And if we don't have those spiritual reserves built up, we will find that we don't have enough strength to get through. In such times, we may look at others who face similar circumstances and say, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." It's kind of like the foolish virgins. "Give me some of your oil." "Oh, we can't. We can't." Faith and spiritual strength come only through day-by-day discipline. It does cost a lot to build up those spiritual reserves. It comes only through constant reading and studying of the Word, praying without ceasing. It comes through personal preparation. Now is the time, while we have the time, to get into the Word, to expend the effort necessary to get to know that, to soak our minds with the Word. There's that idea of the oil soaking these rags. We must learn to pray and what prayer does, the power of prayer, to walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. All of these things that are important to prepare for whatever trials might be in our future. Because if it's hard to live for God now, it's so much harder when you're facing trials and temptation and persecution. If it's hard to keep your lamp lit now, it's harder still when pressure and persecution threaten to blow out your light. And we do know that due to a lack of preparation, as the end times draw near, we read in Matthew 24:12, and also during the end times, the love of many will grow cold. Again, because they didn't prepare well enough and did not rely enough on the Spirit's leading in their life. It is the wise who prepare for the future. You know, this past week, I probably shouldn't admit this. Wendy and I have been married. Well, we've known each other, I'll put it that way. We've known each other for, close to 10 years. And this past week, I realized that in the 10 years, she's a workout maniac, in case you didn't know that. In the 10 years we have known her, I have really not done anything close to a physical workout. And this past week, I realized that I'm still young, you know, and you look at me, and I guess I'm skinny. I'm still fairly fit. You know, I don't have too many problems. But I realized that if my next 10 years, as far as physical workouts, are the same as my last 10 years, I'll have a lot more problems than I do now. And so I started working out this week, and it's tough going. I've only done it twice so far. But I'm preparing for the future. I'm using the opportunity I have now to build strength and stamina and health so that as I age, I can continue to serve the Lord with all my strength, body, soul, mind, and all of those sorts of things. So I started working out, and it is, as they say, it's never too early and it's never too late to begin working out. So same things, though, about building spiritual strength. You know, I know all of you are involved in some sort of spiritual discipline right now, and I congratulate you on that. I encourage you to keep it up. But also, use the time and resources that you have now. Step it up a notch. That's what working out is all about. Don't take a huge notch. You know, my workout routine, I couldn't keep up with Wendy right now, so I don't even try. It's real basic. It's real simple. But I hope that as I can manage that, I'll do more. Same thing spiritually. Whatever you're doing now, just pick something this week to step it up a notch. You know, memorize one more verse per week. Or if you have devotion, spend, I don't know, 5 extra minutes praying or 5 extra minutes reading scripture or start devotions with your wife and children. I don't know what it might be, but we must, if we're going to prepare for the future, we must be working out now spiritually. These foolish virgins convinced to do this adequately enough. And so when the bridegroom came, they were not prepared. They weren't even around, in fact, because they went on the impossible task of finding oil at midnight. And so he comes, and there's just the 5 wise ones there. We'll look at verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him. And when is this, by the way? This is at the end of the tribulation, right here. The bridegroom comes, and those who are ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now remember, the oil isn't salvation, and this isn't eternal life. The rapture happened before the tribulation. Believers, dead and alive, went up to heaven where they experienced the wedding ceremony and the wedding celebration. Oh, and also the Bema, right? The judgment seat of Christ up there where some of Christ's bride wasn't ready. Now, he takes them to heaven with them, but they get a little slap on the wrist, in a sense, at the judgment seat of Christ because they were not prepared. Their dress wasn't ready. They were not a beautiful bride for him at his return. That's the judgment seat. Then there's this wedding ceremony, wedding supper, and then they all come back down to earth for the wedding celebration with the virgins and with the survivors of the tribulation and at the people who will populate the millennium, all the believers who will go into the millennial kingdom, those Christians who survived the tribulation. And so it's at this time, and we're not talking here about eternal life or if these people go to hell. They've just missed out on this celebration, which is right here at the end of the after the tribulation, right before the millennium. Notice that there's no mention here of suffering. There's not even this mention of weeping and gnashing of teeth that we saw at the end of chapter 24, or cutting them in two. Nothing like this. No judgment is in view for these foolish virgins. They just miss out on this celebration. And Zane, and you say, okay, so who in the tribulation are these foolish virgins? Zane Hodges suggests that those Christians living during the tribulation who do not have the strength and stamina to get through it are also those Christians who die during the tribulation. Matthew, flip back to Matthew chapter 24, 12. This is where he gets it from. Now, I already hinted at Matthew 24, 12. These verses, remember, take place during the tribulation. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, that also happens today, but also it will definitely happen in the tribulation. So we have here possibly these foolish virgins. Their love grows cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the tribulation. And what does that mean, saved? This doesn't mean eternal life. Remember, you have to ask yourself, saved from what? And it means saved from dying during the tribulation. And so these wise virgins who endure, who stay strong, who do not give up and do not give in to persecution and temptation, these who endure, he who endures to the end, God will somehow protect them and provide for them and give them safety so that they do not die. And by the way, this is how the word saved is understood down in verse 22 also. Look at verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That doesn't mean they go to heaven. That means no flesh would survive the tribulation. And so just in context there, that's how that word saved should be understood. But Jesus is saying that it is those who have enough oil, those who have strength and persevere and stay faithful, it is those whom God will protect, there in verse 13, to survive the tribulation. Why? So that they can fulfill 24:14, the preaching of the gospel in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So those Christians who die during the tribulation, they do make it to heaven. In fact, that passage we talked about last week there in Revelation 7, those saints, those Christians, those martyrs who died during the tribulation, we find them in heaven. They're pictured waiting for the tribulation to end. Why are they waiting? Because the tribulation isn't over. They weren't part of the raptured church, so they can't take part in those things. They're pictured as kind of waiting around under the altar. You know, they've got white and those sorts of things, but they're just kind of, I don't want to say limbo. That's not right, because they're in heaven. They're there, but they're not really able to participate in anything significant up there. And so they're saying, how long, you know, until our lives are avenged? And they're told to be patient. And of course, that all happens at the end of the tribulation when Antichrist and his prophet and Satan and his minions are all cast into the lake of fire, they're bound in chains until the end of the tribulation, or end of the millennium. Wow, I'm tripping over myself. End of the millennium, where then they're cast into the lake of fire. But anyway, the bride and his groom, church and Jesus Christ, they're still in the wedding ceremony, they're still in the wedding supper, and then afterwards they go back physically down to earth, but those who died during the tribulation, they're still up in heaven. They don't come back with Christ and his bride, because they're not part of the bride of Christ. And so they come back and there's this wedding celebration. And so once again, these foolish virgins, if they're the ones who died during the tribulation, they're in heaven while the celebration is going on down here at the beginning of the millennium. And so they miss out on it a little bit, even though they say, hey, we want to come in. And Jesus says, sorry, you can't. They missed out on this special privilege of dancing in the celebration. Christ's concluding words in verse 13 apply special application to us, I believe. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In other words, be ready, be prepared. Although this parable is about believers living during the tribulation, there is a lot of application for us as well. We need to be looking for Christ's imminent return, but also preparing just in case he tarries. The Bible says, and the reason we need to prepare is because the Bible says that if we faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The real test of our strength is not when things are going well, but how we react when things are not going well. We all know men and women who became a Christian, who lived faithfully for God for a while, then something bad happened in their life, they lost a loved one, they contracted a terrible illness, they lost their job, they faced financial difficulties, whatever it might be. Maybe all those things happened at once. That's the worst. When it rains, it pours. And because of these adversities happened in their life, they turned away from God, they stopped attending church, they stopped doing devotions, they just turned their back on God. They're no longer walking in fellowship with him. They discovered they did not have the oil they needed. Now, if they were saved, they didn't lose their salvation. They just didn't prepare enough for the times of trouble that were in their future. When they had the opportunity to prepare, they didn't. And just as there are these sorts of Christians in the church age, it it seems logical there will be those sorts of Christians in the tribulation as well. In May 1984, the national edition of the National Geographic, it showed, I remember this National Geographic, it showed the color photos and drawings of the swift and terrible destruction that wiped out the Roman cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum in AD 79. Have you ever seen these pictures? The explosion of Mount Vesuvius was so sudden, the residents were killed while in their routine. Men and women are in the market. The rich are in their luxurious baths. Slaves are working. They died amid volcanic ash and superheated gases. Even family pets suffered the same quick and final fate. And if you can just imagine, here they are going about their daily routine, and all of a sudden, that quick, they're dead, and it's preserved in ash for us, and that's what these pictures were about. They even found places where people are sat at their table getting ready to eat a meal. It's amazing. The saddest part, scientists tell us, is that they didn't have to die this way. Scientists confirm what ancient Roman writers record. Weeks of rumblings and shakings preceded the actual explosion. Even an ominous plume of smoke was clearly visible from the mountain days before the eruption, if only they had been able to read and respond to Vesuvius's warning. There are similar rumblings in our world. Warfare, earthquakes, nuclear threat, economic woes, breakdown of the family and moral standards. And while not exactly new, according to Matthew 24, these do point to a coming day of judgment. And so we do not need to be caught unprepared. And that's what Jesus tells us to. Don't be caught unprepared. God warns us and provides an escape for those who will heed the rumblings. Let us watch, therefore, and get ready. Let's pray. Father, we do want to get ready. We do want to be prepared. And Father, I do pray that you would return tonight. You would return tomorrow. Jesus would return tomorrow for us. Come, Lord Jesus. But at the same time, Father, I know that many generations of the past have thought that same thing. Some of them prepared well for the future. Some of them did not. Father, let us be a generation that, even though we are convinced you could come tomorrow, Father, let us prepare for our children and our children's children just in case you don't. Father, there needs to be a witness, a strong Christian presence in the United States if we are not going to go the way of Europe. If we are going to use our wealth and resources you blessed us with to reach the world for Christ, Father, we need to stand up now. And we pray for that to happen. Let it begin, Father, in our own lives and in our own homes and in this church. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.